I asked BJ to read that because there probably isn't a portion of scripture written more directly to the person who's going to stand up here this morning than that one. Preach the word in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. A text that begins to get at exactly why we gather together and exactly what the role that word has in our lives. This has been a few weeks in which the Christian Reformed Church has chosen faith formation as its theme. I got a big, long report on what's happening in the denomination, and faith formation was at the top of every page. What are we doing to build faith in our congregations? The Calvin Seminary Forum that just came out, it's available in the back, is about faith formation in the church, and particularly church discipline, which we're going to cover next week. It's September. Things are getting started. I asked young Luke how his first day of school was, and his answer was better than he expected. I mean, well, I love it. And we have here school administrators and students and teachers for whom this was a week in which we began to think again really hard about how we build character through our teaching, how we build citizenship through our teaching. And in the same way the schools try to build good citizens as they teach and encourage and rebuke, the church builds faithful disciples as we correct, teach, rebuke, encourage. There is one person in this building this morning for whom this is the first time in at least 45 years that she hasn't gone back to school. And that's my mom, who's now fully retired, though she did show up at the first day of school again on Wednesday. I didn't think I'd see her there, but she was there. She couldn't stay away from seeing all the kids gather for their first praise gathering of the year. It was fun. In our lives, this idea of faith formation, and particularly how preaching and teaching affects that, is really important. It was important in the first century as well, as Paul, the teacher of the church, addresses his young protege, his young mentor Timothy, who now is not quite as young as when they started, and is probably in his third or fourth church, actually, ministering in the city of Ephesus. And Paul writes these last words, "I charge you, before God and before Jesus Christ, preach the word." Paul gives Timothy this last charge, likely just months before his martyrdom in Rome. And the last few weeks, we looked at Peter's last words. This week in particular, Paul's final word to his friend Timothy. As Timothy begins carrying on ministry without Paul. This is a beautiful passage at the end of Timothy. I was going through my notes, my three or four long shelves of sermon notes, and I could not find a Timothy series in there, which makes me believe I have been very, very negligent in not doing a series on Timothy. So sometime in the near future, you can probably expect that. Paul ends his words in 2 Timothy this way: "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crispus has gone to Galatia. Titus is in Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And get Mark. And I'm sending Tychicus to Ephesus," probably carrying this letter. "And when he comes, get my cloak that I left at Troas." And as I was reading, you might have been looking at the map and seeing all the different places that Paul is concerned about as he writes his last words to Timothy and expects those words to be distributed all over the church. Remember what we read last week? Paul wrote some hard things, but the church held those dearly as they met for worship every week. Paul in Rome writing a letter to Timothy in Ephesus that is going to have an impact on the entire known world. And yes, my prayer is that it has an impact in Anacortes, Washington, today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for Paul's encouragement to me this morning, and for Paul's encouragement to the church in the 21st century, and for Paul's encouragement to the church in Anacortes. And Father, I ask that we would see faith formed here, just as it was in Ephesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we read a passage in which the word faith wasn't mentioned. But faith is in the center of what Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul is writing to a young man he met on his first missionary journey through Asia Minor. On his second missionary journey through Asia Minor, he chose Timothy to be a member of his missionary team. And now, some years later, as Timothy has been a pastor on his own, Paul writes back to him. These are the words that lead into our passage this morning. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, how from infancy you have known the Scriptures. Because you know those from whom you learned it. Where did Timothy learn the faith that he had? Where was that formed and developed in his life? Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Who does Paul have in mind? Whom does Paul have in mind? Somebody said his mom and his grandmother. Yes, we learned that Timothy grew up in a home, father Greek, mom and grandmother Jewish, and so he learned the Scriptures from them. Where else? I'm convinced that Timothy became a believer on Paul's first missionary journey through, when he heard that first sermon from Paul in Asia Minor, in Lydia, and said, "Wow, God is speaking to me today," as he heard Paul speak. It was from his grandparent, his mom and his grandmother, and it was from all those sermons that Timothy had heard from when he first heard Paul's first missionary journey, and Paul appointed elders in those churches, until Paul chose him to be one of the members of the missionary team. And then every place he heard Paul preach as he was part of the missionary team, sermon after sermon after sermon, preaching after preaching after preaching, formed this faith in this young man. Why is Paul so convinced that that Timothy is going to continue? Because he learned it at home, and it was reinforced in the church. And one thing we learn from Paul's ministry and Paul's teaching is that the two places he expects faith to be formed are at home and right here. And in fact, we're going to spend September talking about how faith gets formed right here. There's some clues about how that's going to happen. Now, one just note on the text here. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. This is one of those places where I wish the NIV were more consistent in its translation, because that "became convinced of" is simply the word for faith. And I'd rather translate that "and fully believed," because he's talking directly about how faith became fully developed in Timothy's life. The church has always struggled with how to develop faith. This is one of my heroes of the faith, one of the great preachers of the church. His name was Guido de Bray. This is a woodcut of Guido's last meeting with his wife before he's martyred. And I've said before, if you want to read something incredible, Google Guido de Bray, letter to his wife. It's incredible. Martyred in 1657, because he wouldn't quit preaching. But Guido's passion, plus he's got a great name to say, right? Guido de Bray's passion was building the church in very difficult times, as the Catholic princes over him were trying to squash both the political and religious reformation happening in the lowlands. This is Pastor de Bray's encouragement to the church. In Article 29 of his confession, the Belgic confession, because he's from the Brussels end of Netherlands, not the Frisian end of Netherlands. The marks by which the church are known are these. And I'm just taking the middle out of the 29th article. The whole article is in your notes, and I encourage you to read it over. If pure doctrine of the gospel is preached, if it maintains pure administration of the sacraments, and if discipline is exercised. The classic Reformed description of the church and what it's about. Preaching comes number one. That's how faith will be formed. Administration of sacraments, number two. We believe they are a means of grace that form faith in our lives. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about church discipline, and I switched them around just because that's the one most on my heart right now, as the church as a whole talks about how we discipline in clergy abuse. And if you missed my note this week, I encourage you to read Father Mel's letter to his church, but he addresses it to fellow Christians, which includes all of us, his letter about what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church right now. It is beautiful and it is powerful. And if you can let that sink in, you'll be really well prepared for a discussion of how faith is formed by church discipline next week. Not only that, but the current Calvin Seminary Forum, which is also available in the back of church, is all on how faith and church discipline go together. So get ready for next week. I'm already looking forward to that. This is how faith gets formed. It is a powerful, powerful process. So what is the job description of that person who has a job of forming faith? Oh, I forgot one thing. After church today, and my navy bean soup is wafting up, Lori's curry Thai chicken soup is incredible. I've already tasted it. Had several bowls, in fact. It's my fault. Are ready for us after church. I'd like to know from you how the church in particular has helped form faith in your life. I want to hear some stories. I'll tell you a couple of my stories right after church today. But what is that job description for the person who's going to do the forming? Not being formed, but doing the forming. Paul gives the charge to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, thinking about Jesus coming again, his appearing, I charge you, preach the word. The Greek is keruso, where we get the word kerygma, if you're familiar with that word. But you're probably much more familiar with the word herald. Not the name herald, the word herald. That's the word, to be a herald, to have a message. And sometimes we get stuck in some kind of Hollywood version of what that herald does. This was one of my girl's favorite Danny Kaye movies, where he's the court person, and he's got the message, right? I've got it, the pellet with the poison's in, the vessel with the pestle, but the chalice from the palace has the... You know it, right? Sometimes we're really stuck in this kind of Hollywoodish model of what a herald does, but it's really a very serious business. And only if we lived in British Columbia, which takes their coat of arms, their heraldry, very, very, very seriously, splendor without embellishment. I don't even know what that means, but they chose that Latin. And, they take their heraldry very, very, very seriously up north of the border. And heralds have very, very, very important jobs. Preach the word. A herald's job is to take what he's been given and declare it to somebody else. Now, that word preach is interesting. It comes from pri dicere, not pre dicere, which is to say beforehand, to predict. That's where we get the word predict from, predicto. But from pri, which means to stand before and speak to somebody. And it's very interesting that it's never just preach words. That would be easier, I suppose, for me. It's not just preach words. It's preach the word. Preach the word. What are we talking about? What is that word? The gospel? The scriptures? The Bible? Yeah, we're going to be more specific about it later on. Be prepared. That is, be ready. You kairos, akairos. When the time is right and when the time is wrong. It's just it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful statement. Correct. Rebuke. Be ready when there's an error that needs to be addressed. Encourage with all long suffering, with all patience, and with clear teaching. What a job description that is. I hope you're ready for it, because I want to ask this question. Who in the Bible does the preaching? Okay, first preacher in the Bible was? I didn't even think about that. Possibly, but we'll go in the kind of canonical in the list of the books that we have in the Bible. Job comes later. You might be right, but no, actually, you're not. There was a preacher listed in the Bible before Job, but I hadn't even thought about Job. That's really a good answer. That's really a good answer. Okay, that's your hint. Before Job. I mean, there aren't that many people in the Bible before Job, so that really narrows it down. Called the preacher of righteousness. His message was repent, because God's going to send a flood. Noah, right. Noah is the first preacher. The word's used of Noah. Preach. Caruso in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a lot of people preached. Dame Folly, who calls the fools into her lair, preaches at people. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus preaches. John the Baptist preaches, but also the demoniac preaches the news of what Jesus has done in my life. It's a beautiful, beautiful phrase out of the Gospel of Luke. The women preach. Paul preaches, and he calls Timothy to be a preacher. The point is, in the Bible, everybody preaches. And one of the weaknesses of the church is when we look at that word, we look at that preach the word, and even the way we capitalize those words tend to say, well, that's the preacher's job. No, that's everybody's job, to stand before and say what God has done in my life. Preach the word. The job description of a herald. Now, just one last question. What would happen if a herald got out there with his scroll and the trumpet blows and everything that we have in the Hollywood stuff happens, and he gets up and says, I was going to tell you what the king says, but I decided to give you my message instead. Yeah, how long is that herald going to last? I might get tomato. I think he'll get worse than tomato. I don't think he's going to have the job long. So just a reminder of the responsibility there is for teachers who are all through Scripture held to that higher standard. Yeah. Now, what exactly is that word? Our brother Ross suggested rightly that the word is Scripture. This comes right after Paul says, Timothy, you know, because you know from whom you learned it. As you sat on your mother's knee, you learned all Scripture that is God-breathed. And yes, that Scripture is simply the word, the writings that we talked about before. All the writings, not just all writings, but all the writings, are God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That training in righteousness is the word that a Greek Roman would use of training a young child. This isn't PhD training. This is training that starts as a young child and develops faith, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's an everybody job in the church to have God's word out and be declaring what God says and what God's done to equip everybody else in the church to get the job done. We knew this last week when we read 2 Peter 1. No scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that process look like? How did men speak from God? 2 Timothy tells us. Scripture, it says, what they wrote is God-breathed. And that means if there's one thing that we know about Scripture is that it is enough. It is exactly what God wants us to know. All Scripture is God-breathed. Inspired is the word. And therefore, it's useful. But for a time, men will not put up with that teaching, sound doctrine. The word there is healthy. They won't put up with what's good for them. Instead, the picture Paul uses of is of itchy ears. Isn't that a beautiful picture of just somebody who wants to get their back scratched, their ears scratched, and so they'll snuggle up to whoever is doing the best itching. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. There are going to be anti-preachers, and anti-preaching is going to lead to anti-faith. That's the point here. The word game in the Greek is not about turn. It's totally different words. They will turn their ears away, which is means they will intentionally, and it's an active verb, they will turn away from what's good for them, and then they will be turned aside. It's an active to a passive switch in these verbs. And they will be turned aside to myths. It's like as they decide to follow what they want instead of what's good for us, then they will be led astray into those, what Paul is thinking about as either old wives' tales or bad doctrine or sin as it develops. I was thinking about this, that pattern of making a decision to go one way and then finding myself, because I made that decision, led the wrong direction. And I don't know about you, but when that thought came to mind, this is the first image I had. Right? Right? We got some people who might be too young. I always thought this was kind of a scary, macabre movie to have a children's movie, right? You know, you got children being kidnapped and taken to weird places and turned into donkeys. It's really got some darkness to it. But the point in the middle is exactly right, that the children and Pinocchio make the first decision, and then what happens to them is that they are led and they are turned into donkeys, right? And it's exactly how this process works. He doesn't listen to what's good for him, and then is led astray into that myth. Think Pinocchio as you're reading 2 Timothy chapter 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to those myths. Does that happen in the church today? Yes. And what's the antidote for being turned away? It's going to start with faith formation as we engage with God's word. And that's at home, but mostly what we're thinking about today inside the church. But you, there are going to be those who are going to be tempted. Oh, and if you read 2 Timothy this week, this might encourage you to do that. You're going to meet guys like Irenaeus and his cronies who were the ultimate turner-awayers in Paul's life. You're going to meet a lot of those people. And Paul calls them by name in this book, which is a really interesting dynamic. He calls them by name. I don't know if in the 21st century we were brave enough to call people out like that. But then he stops. But you, Timothy, and all of you who aren't being led astray, who aren't being turned aside, but you keep your head in all situations, or keep your head in all situations, endure hardship. I'm not sure where the in all situations belongs there. There's no comma in the Greek text. We put that in ourselves. Keep your head. Be sober-minded. Be clear. Endure hardship. Oh, remember, Paul is writing from prison. He's writing to believers who are undergoing persecution. and he's reminding them that there's going to be hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Evangelist is simply somebody who has the message, the evangel. Now, we have a word in English that gets translated from evangel in the Latin. In English, we bring it over into a different word, right? It's evangel, or euangelo, good message. The evangel in English, I mean in Latin, and I don't know why you get to change the EV. I'm not sure why that is in the language thing. But we bring it over to English in another word. That word is, well, the word is good news, but in ancient English, the word good news was Godspell. Recognize it? Godspell? And it kind of gets shortened up a little bit as time goes, and we no longer say it's Godspell. We now say it's the, it's right there. The gospel. Do the work of a gospelist. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Do the work of someone who has a story to tell about what God has done in my life and in your life. Discharge, fulfill. Get it done. The duties of your ministry. And when Paul uses that word ministry, he uses it as broadly as he can. So the man of God, woman of God, will be equipped for every good work. It's exactly what he has in mind here. Discharge the duties of ministry. Be equipped for every good work. Two thoughts to end with. On Paul's encouragement to Timothy in the first century, our encouragement to faith formation in the church, and preaching is one way it happens today. Number one, preaching will be hard. And in the last days, as preaching becomes a more important way of forming faith in our lives because it isn't reinforced in the other places, in the other institutions around. When I was growing up in little old Oak Harbor, I went to a Christian school. Most of the stores I went into were run by people my parents knew. I could go into nearly every store in Oak Harbor and say, charge it, and they wouldn't even have to ask who I was. Right? I mean, and if I got in trouble, as happened, yes, senior year in high school, my first new car had the opportunity to run down and pick something up at Sprouse Reach. It doesn't even exist anymore. That dates it right there. Downtown, on the way out, did a little 360 in the parking lot as I was heading back up. And when I got back to school, the vice principal, Mr. Vanderstoop, an elder at our church, was waiting out front for me. Yeah, I mean, that's what, see, faith couldn't help but be formed, right? It couldn't help but be formed. I couldn't get away with anything. I got other stories, but my dad's right here, so I got to be really, really, really careful. Preaching will be hard, but in the last days, as faith formation gets more difficult, preaching will be even harder. Why? Because there are more distractions, because there are a lot of people preaching a much more user-friendly gospel out there. And one of the articles, my favorite article in the forum, begins with Dietrich Bonhoeffer's cheap grace definition. It's a great place to start. This discussion, that's a little encouragement for you. Preaching will be hard, and it will be harder because it's not being reinforced in the other institutions that we have around us. How many people think faith is being reinforced by the media? So it's even more important. Now, I have heard, in fact, I hear this quite often, that because it's so important, I've got to do it on my own. And what I'm going to suggest is that faith formation is so important that preaching needs to be done, even though it's going to be harder to do it well. There's just more competition and more voices, and you are more busy, and it's not being, I mean, for all those reasons. And the church is going to be even more important. Pastor DeBray, who knew a little bit about what it meant to build a church and sacrifice for it, wrote this about our role in the church. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, what a beautiful statement about what the church is, and there is no salvation outside of it, which means not saying you can't be saved outside the church, meaning that the church holds in it the gospel message. People ought not withdraw from it, content to be by themselves regardless of their status or condition. In the 16th century, Guido de Bray is addressing the 21st century problem of my church is walking in the field. My church is walking in the woods. He's reflecting Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Don't forsake gathering together, especially as we see, right? But all people are obliged to join, unite with it, keeping with the unity of the church, submitting to its instruction and discipline. Now, Guido never defines church membership by name on a roll. He defines church membership by a transformed heart and a desire, once we've met Jesus, to put off sin, which is a very interesting switch. Remember, he's addressing particularly some medieval problems in the Catholic Church. He doesn't define church membership by names on a roll. He does say we're to join with the church without telling us exactly what it means. And so one of the things that's going to accompany a discussion of faith formation, especially in the church, is the discussion that's got to go along with that. How do we be good church members? Because this isn't just what the church does to build, to form faith. This is how we gather together to be the church. And I've had some really good conversations with you folk over the past several weeks about what it means to be a member of the church, how we handle membership, all those questions. And we're going to talk a lot about that the next 3 weeks, ending with a communion service on the 30th, where I hope we can really celebrate together being members of this church and God's forming us to be more and more like His Son. Preaching will be even harder, and I'm convinced that the church, and by that we mean the local church, a group of Christians to be a part of, will matter even more. I invite you to go on a little journey with me about how faith is formed in the church and why the church still matters. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for the faith you formed in young Timothy at home and when you heard Paul preach, and for the faith that is formed in the 21st century. And Father, I ask for the incredible privilege of being a part of that, that faith formation right here. In Jesus' name, amen.